Before I announce my text taken from 2 Timothy chapter 1, I just want to look at a single verse. But I want to talk to you, I need to tell you about a word that would be best for us to understand before we could appreciate the thought that I have today. It's the word bondservant, bondservant. Now most of you through Sunday school or your personal studies most likely know what that is. A bondservant, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 15, there was a law for the servants, for slaves. People would come a slave of one Hebrew person to another Hebrew person because they owed them money and they could not pay it. And so the person that was owed money to had the right to take them as a servant, let them work off their debt. And after 6 years, God told them, said, if a Hebrew owes another Hebrew, you can take them as a servant for 6 years. But after 6 years, you have to release them. And you release them, and when you do, you load them up with all kinds of blessings. Give them food, give them wine, give them corn, give them this, give them that, give them some sheep from the herd. You be a blessing to them. Because they've been a blessing to you. They've labored for you at half price and helped you get where you are. And then you forgive their debt. But there were occasions when the servant, the slave, would fall in love with their master. Sometimes it's a man, sometimes it's a woman, but they fell in love and they did not want to go anywhere. They wanted to stay on as a servant. They were perfectly content there. And so God said, in that rare case, what you do is you take that person and you take an awl, and you pierce their ear, brand them there in the ear, and this will be a sign and a symbol that they're serving from their heart. They're serving because they love you. They're serving because they want you. To be their master. They're perfectly content in the role of a slave. They're bond servants. Now, in the New Testament, this theme kind of grips the heart of the early Christians. They considered themselves bond servants of Christ. Though they had been freed from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, their love for Christ constrained them to want to serve him because they loved him. They were bond servants. Many of the writers of the New Testament refer to themselves. I have on the screen for you just quickly, if you'll notice, the different references. Paul calls himself in Romans 1:1 a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy are bondservants of Jesus Christ. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras was one of you, a bondservant of Christ. James calls himself a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Peter says, 1 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude tells us that he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. These men served him because they loved him, because they wanted to. Ephesians 6:6 calls upon you and I not to be men pleasers, not to be people that just please the world, but be bondservants, doing the will of God from the heart. Why do you serve him? Why are you here? Why do you go to church? Is it because you love him? Anything less, I think, will be judged harshly at the judgment seat of Christ. The word bondservant comes from a word doulos. It is the word slave. It is the lowest form of slavery. But it says it's the one who gives himself up for the will of another. One who gives up his will for the will of another. Paul makes reference to himself in 2 Timothy 1, I'll show you that in just a moment. But my title today is God's Happy Slave. God's Happy Slave. I was so smitten by the text found in chapter 1 and verse 8. But it dawned on me, you know, when I first began the ministry years ago, there was a lot of talk about the victorious Christian life. You heard that term often, living a victorious Christian life. The inference was that despite the difficulties and delays and detours and dead ends and hardships of life, there was that believer that continued to trust and love and serve God despite the circumstances around them. They were living a victorious Christian life. Didn't mean that they had everything that they wanted. It didn't mean they didn't have problems. But they had the victory. One verse comes to mind. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. I don't sense that today. Back then, it seemed like the church was always believing that they were just within reach of a real revival. But you don't sense that now. Seems like something in the distant past and probably not at all in the future. Is there a reason for that? I think attitude is developed in one or two ways. There are two types of believers in the world. Perhaps more, but two types. In this first sermon, this is a three-part series, and I do that because I know you'll get hungry in a minute. But I think the key to being God's happy slave is to get our mind right. And then next week, the Lord willing, I'll talk to you about getting the message right. And then the third one in this series, getting the ministry right. But getting our minds right. And so there are two mindsets that I think have a lot to do with how you and I respond to the world around us. I think there's a trusting and an untrusting. There's the stressed and there are the unstressed. There are the fearful and then there are the unafraid. Those are common mindsets. Either feeling stress or no stress. Trusting or not trusting. These two mindsets are illustrated in two very well-known characters in the Bible, Joseph and Jacob. First of all, you know the story of Jacob. He fathered the 12 tribes of Israel. His first wife, he was tricked into marrying, and her name was Leah. She was a tender-eyed woman, but Jacob wasn't in love with her. He believed that he was working to get to marry the love of his life, which was Rachel. But Leah's father, at the end of the 7 years, he gives him Leah. Jacob's upset. I want Rachel. Well, you're going to have to work 7 more years to get Rachel. And he did. He worked 14 years to get to marry this girl. When he marries her, she can't have children, apparently. And this, for someone who would be a patriarch, a progenitor of a race of people, this seemed unfair and difficult to comprehend. But in time, God opens the womb of Rachel and gives Jacob two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. It already had 10 sons from Leah. But now he's got Joseph and he's got Benjamin. Joseph became the apple of his eye. Made him a special coat and just loved him dearly. And the brothers, they knew this. They saw this and became very jealous. You know the story. I'll speed it up. But there's so much to tell, but I'll trust your knowledge of the story. They finally sell him into slavery. And they pull him out of the pit and carry him off to... they throw him in the pit and then sell him off into slavery. And you know how he ends up at the governor's house. And because of the extraordinary gifts that he has, he's eventually in the palace. And then he's accused of sexual assault by the woman that wanted to sleep with him, but he didn't want to sleep with her. And she accused him. She was a woman scorned, and so she accused him of this, and they wind up throwing him down in the prison where he stayed for years. He's eventually brought out of the prison, and he's placed in a prominent place because the king has a dream, and he couldn't interpret it, and all the witches and the soothsayers and so forth could not interpret the dream. And Joseph says, yeah, I know what that means. There's famine coming. And so he's put in a position to where he can serve the world, really. He can use his wisdom that God gives him to provide food for the people in times of severe famine. Jacob, on the other hand, believes that he's dead. They bring back the coat of many colors and they say to the father, he's dead. So all of these years, Jacob lives with the grief that his beloved Joseph was dead. But he wasn't. He'd been in a pit and then in a palace and then a prison and then back to the palace. All sorts of things were going on in his life. Jacob is just grieving the death of Joseph. He has another son, Benjamin. It's the baby of the family. There's something about having the children in your later years that makes your heart really soft. I don't whip Ryder near as hard as I whip Seth. And when I have to discipline Ryder, it makes a little sense to me when my dad used to say to me, this hurts me more than it hurts you. I never believed a word of that. But when my little Ryder, he has my heart. He's just a tender little fella, and so it's difficult for me. But so he's the child of my later years, okay? And so your heart gets softer. You granddads know that. You know, you see your kids beating on the kids like you watch your kids beat on the kids, and you think, well, Daddy, this is what you did to me. That's what Jana reminds me of occasionally. Daddy, you would have beat me to death. So you mellow over time. He's got Joseph, and he's touched, and he's got the coat, but now he's dead. Or he thinks he is. Jacob's been through a lot. And when he views the circumstances of his life, this is how he concludes all things that have gone on. Notice the verse. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Everything that is happening in my life is against me. That's a poor attitude. That attitude denies the providential watch care of God over your life. Everything's against you? Are you that important? Joseph, on the other hand, the one who had been a victim of all of this foul play, he has a completely different perspective. Notice his remarks as he considers all things that had happened to him. He says to his brothers, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Jacob says, everything's against me. Joseph says, everything is working for me. It's about getting your mind right. To be God's happy slave, you have to have your mind right. You have to understand and trust and believe what you already claim to know. And that is that Romans 8:28 is the soft pillow for a tired head. For we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Everything, all things. So you have the trusting and the untrusting. You have those that complain and those that praise. You have those that accept God's sovereign providential care of their life, and those that fight it at every single turn. Now, the Apostle Paul is in prison when he writes to young Timothy. He's been put there by the most ruthless, wicked emperor Rome has ever known or ever would know. And they'd had some bad ones. But he's there waiting for his execution. He fully understands that he will not survive this situation. He says later in the epistle to 2 Timothy, "The time of my departure is at hand. This is my last stand. This is my swan song. This is my farewell. This is my goodbye, Timothy. I won't be here much longer. I know he's delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. I know he's delivered me on the side of the wall when he let me down in the basket. I know he delivered me in snake bite and all this." Said, "But this is it, Timothy. I'm standing in the Jordan. And I'm about to leave. It's over." And so he gives him wonderful instruction that we'll look at in weeks down the line. But he understands. He's not bitter. He's put here because people have misrepresented him. And one time when he was in prison, other liberal preachers came by and mocked his chains. "Supposing," he said, "to add affliction to my bonds, they mocked me." In other words, they said, "Paul, if you just let up, they don't have any problem with us preaching. What we preach is pretty well accepted. We're not in prison." And Paul must have thought to himself, "Well, yeah, but you're not muddy in the water either. You're not standing for anything." And so he said, "They come by to add affliction to my chains, to make me feel foolish for being in prison." He said, "But you know what? I've got a different perspective. Some are preaching Christ out of pretense. Some are preaching for this reason and that. I just rejoice that Christ is being preached. His name is being famous." He had his mind right. He wanders in the town of Athens one day and he's preaching against idolatry. And a terrible tumult breaks out. It's a riot. And people are shouting, hollering. People are threatening. He gets close to the amphitheater and some of his disciples stop and say, "Don't go in there, Paul. Just you got to trust me. Don't go in there. They're going to kill you." And they kind of moved him on down the line. But Paul said, what's this statement? "None of these things moved me." I just love that. "None of these things moved me. I wasn't about to stop preaching because some people didn't like it." Sometimes he's in a prison, he's hungry. He said, "I've learned to be hungry." Sometimes he comes up with a dear Christian family like Aquila and Priscilla, and they're feeding him high on the hog. He says, "I've learned to be full. I've been in this circumstance and that circumstances, but I tell you what I've learned. I'm just content wherever I'm at." Get his mind right. He doesn't even come close to saying what Jacob said. "All these things are against me." He sounds more like Joseph. "Everything is working for me. God has a plan and a purpose in all of this." Now let's get to our text in 2 Timothy. And I won't be much longer, but I want to show you how I arrived at this. He has given this beautiful salute to Timothy, told him how much he loved him, and we've talked about that in previous sermons. But he says to Timothy here, first of all, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. What was the testimony of the Lord? Well, part of that testimony was is that he was the only door to heaven. That you couldn't get to heaven in any way other than through Christ and Christ alone. That was his revealed testimony. His testimony was is that he was the bread that came down from heaven. He was the door into heaven. He was the true vine. And the way and the truth and the life. Now he lived in a world where they did not believe that. For example, the temple built to the so-called goddess Diana very popular in those days. I'll talk more about that next week. But these people stood like lunatics when Paul said, look, this is ridiculous. This is pure nonsense. You are making an image and worshiping it, calling it God. They stood for 2 hours screaming, great is the goddess Diana, great is the goddess Diana, and built a temple to her that was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world out of pure white marble. Paul just kept preaching, but this is ridiculous, nonsense. And he wouldn't quit preaching that Christ and Christ alone was the way to heaven. Timothy, don't you be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Let me ask you something. When you're at work and other people just don't believe, you know, they've got this kind of a smorgasbord kind of religion, you know, where they think it's, you know, it's like when you go to the salad bar, some of you want this, that, and the other, and that's the way they are with the way to heaven. You know, well, I think this person's okay and that person's okay. There's no real core belief. Do you speak up? Are you ashamed of the testimony of the Lord? You know, we're living in a day where liberals have just absolutely corrupted almost every venue of communication in the world. And the whole idea is to indoctrinate, is to inform you. It is a godless way they do things. Someone said recently that the biggest and fastest growing religion in the world is climate change. I'm not a scientist. Perhaps the world is warming up some. But if it is, God's allowing it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so, but they worship, and all around the world, this is the greatest existential threat anywhere in the world and all this kind of stuff. And as the person that was talking about this, he said, the problem with this religion is it doesn't have a God. It is a religion without a God. And when you have a religion that has no God, you have what was much like Marxism. But the world is swallowing it hook, line, and sinker. And you know what? You can't. If you stand up and say, wait a minute, the testimony of the Lord is that this earth will wax old like a garment, like a piece of cloth. He will fold it up and deal with it like that. It has nothing to do with ice caps melting and seawater rising and all these kind of stuff. The Bible said he would not be destroyed by water, but it would be destroyed by fire. The second time. And you just preach that because that's the testimony of the Lord. And it is not believed in the world today. Don't you be ashamed. He's telling this young preacher, you stay with the stuff. Don't be ashamed. You preach whatever God revealed in His Word. Now watch this. We'll get to the part here that just blew me away. As the Lord spoke to my heart, the second part of that same verse, nor of me, you see in all caps, that's mine, his prisoner. I'm not Nero's prisoner. I'm his prisoner. Nero is not calling the shots. I'm following divine orders. I'm walking under sealed orders from the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. I am God's happy slave. Amen. And wherever He wants to lead, I'll follow. Thank you, Lord. How do you have that perspective on life when you're facing the guillotine? Well, you have to have your mind right. Where did he get such a concept, such a belief? I mean, he's insulted, but he won't return insults. He's reviled, but he won't revile again. He's forsaken by his chief colleagues, but he will not be bitter toward them. He even says at the end of this book to 2 Timothy, or this letter, he says to Timothy, you know, at my first defense, nobody stood with me. And then he prayed the sweetest prayer. He said, I pray to God that none of those things would be laid to their charge. Where did he get this happy slave mentality? Well, Philippians 2 tells us. Let me read this to you. I was going to spend a lot more time here, but watch this. If there be any consolation in Christ, now that word if there is, might be a little confusing. They say, well, if there's consolation, we know there is. He's actually saying it's rhetorical. In other words, since there's great consolation in Christ, since there's comfort of love, there's fellowship of the Spirit, there's bowels and mercies, all these things are obvious. He said, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. He's talking to a church in Philippi. He said, you want to have a great church? Everybody in church needs to get their mind right. All this murmuring and complaining about one another, you need to get your mind right. You need to have the same love, be of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That is as scarce as hen teeth, as my old preacher used to say. How many people do you know that really esteem others better than themselves? Look not every man on the things of, on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Get your mind right. You want to be God's happy slave, content in whatever circumstance that life has you in? Get your mind right. Where do we look for that? Well, think about Christ. And then notice, what a text here. This text may be, in my mind, one of the deepest passages in all the Bible. And it deserves a lot more exposition than I'm going to be able to give it this morning. But notice verse 6. Who, talking about Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that word form there does not have anything to do with bodily or physical shape. We think about somebody in form, we think about perhaps what they might look like. But that's not what's being talked about here. This form here, for example, Daryl was singing this morning, and he was in rare form. Okay? And I certainly wasn't talking about the way he looked. Love to you, brother. But he was in rare form. What was he doing? Well, he was... I don't know at what point in his life where he discovered that he had a gift to sing. He had a talent. But at some point he learned that he has this wonderful gift. I wished I had it. I know why I don't. I'd sing all the time, never preach. I just sing to you all the time. I sing to myself, and I never complain when I do that. But anyway... So he has this gift, but at some point he realizes that he has this gift. And so he sings and he works on it and he kind of polishes it and he gets better at it as time goes on. And then he shows that great range that he has, and we would say he's in rare form. All he's doing is he is exemplifying a talent that God gave him. Jesus was being in the form of God. He was on the inside deity. In his essence, he's God. Not a facsimile, but he is God in the flesh. But he does not think it robbery to be equal with God. It was not important for him that while he's here on this earth to be considered that way. That word robbery means that a robber is someone who grasps something or steals something that belongs to someone else. He does not think being equal to God, which he was certainly, I and my Father are one. He was God, certainly, he, Emmanuel. But he did not think that was a thing to be grasped in his earthly ministry. Did you see the senator that got pulled over by someone and the senator said to the policeman, "Do you know who I am?" In other words, I'm a man of status and reputation, a man of power and authority. You dare pull me over and give me a ticket? Jesus, who being in essence God, thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. Foxes had holes, birds of the air had nests, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, and that's by his choice. He took upon him the form of a bondservant. He gave himself to the cross and to death and to his Father's will out of love. And he was made in the likeness of men. Next verse. He's being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. God's happy slave, Jesus. He said, "I always do the things that please my Father." Who can say that? Who among us can say that? I'll tell you, if we'd get our minds adjusted and understand that, you know, I'm the Lord's prisoner. I'm bound by cords of love and by the call of grace and by the plan of God. I am what I am. And where he leads me, I will follow. When my mind's not like that, I can be an embarrassing. You'd think I didn't know anything about the Bible. I never expected, you know, I'm at the age now. I was telling Cinda the other day, there's things I wanted to do. I wanted to go and see. I want to go to Rome, see the Colosseum. I want to see this prison that is still on display there in Italy. I'd like to visit that. Then I'd like to go back to the Holy Land and walk those grounds again because I've read more about the Bible. I understand more and I could relate. But those things seem out of my grasp now because I'm raising a 9-year-old. A 9-year-old that never wants to leave our side. But a 9-year-old that makes me laugh every day. And is one of the sweetest kids you ever met. Now, I know you see him running through walls and all this kind of stuff. But the kid is really sweet. And so sometimes I'm sitting there and wanting to plan. And I told Cindy, I said, you know, I thought one day we could really travel. And I said, well, you know, I'm the Lord's prisoner. He's the one who calls the shots. Get your mind right, Frank. I had a test scheduled getting ready for this most recent neck thing, and I'll close in just a moment. And it was my understanding that I was going to cross paths with someone that, as Paul would say of Alexander, the coppersmith, that has done me much evil. That person has misrepresented, lied, been cruel. And I was under the impression that I was going to, he worked in a medical facility, and I was going to get to see him face to face. And I said to myself, okay, look, I've been through enough. And I know how he's going to be to my face, Oh, Brother Frank, you know, how are you? I know you've been through it. But I was going to give him a kind of look that he would know that I know about him. I wasn't going to be nice and humble and sweet. Sick of that, I said to myself while I'm walking toward the building. Yeah, bring it on. I've been nearly dead 3 times in the last 3 months. And if that's it now, just bring it on, honey. And so I'm walking closer to where I believe he's going to be. And something said, "You still the Lord's prisoner? If you are, you got to love your enemies." Well, I don't. But if you'll help me, I'll do the best I can. What's that song? Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, to be God's happy slave. Let's pray. Do you remember the verse I read to you in Ephesians 6:6 where he said, don't you be men pleasers. Be God's happy slaves. Be bond servants. Doing what you do from the heart, not with the lips. I still believe God is looking for a church in this area that will be filled with God's happy slaves. A church that will magnify God with a level of devotion and commitment that is genuine and of God. We're too worldly here. There are too many distractions here. You can't serve two masters, because only one of them owns you. God said you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which are God's. That might be why you're just never really happy very long. Something about surrender and acceptance, trust. Paul's arrested, but he's unstressed. Forsaken, but not alone. Beaten, but not destroyed. God's happy slave. Father, glorify yourself and help each one of us to be mindful of the depth to that Jesus stooped to when he fashioned himself like a man and did not strive for reputation and status and honor, when he certainly could have. He knew he was sent to die. He became obedient to the death of the cross. Lord, bring us to a kind of a death that is to our will, to our pride, to our egos, to our vain glorying. And give us the mindset of Christ for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?